Good morning, church. Welcome to Grace River Community. I'm supposed to dismiss children for children's church, so kids, hit the bricks. Let's go. Sorry, I had a flashback to my old Midland days. I'd say, get out of here, kids. You don't want to listen to me anyway. Let's go. Round and third and heading home. What's our ages for Grace River Community Kids Group? First to fourth? All right, first to fourth graders. No adults sneak out. We know you're not in the fourth grade. Don't try to get away. I want to honor Pastor Barry. I consider it a high honor to be invited into anyone's pulpit. I especially consider it a high honor to be invited on Sunday morning. That's pastor time. And so I honor you today and I thank you for this honor and privilege to stand in front of God's people. That's the way I see you. You're God's people. You're His kids. You're His children. I take it very, very seriously sharing the Word of God with God's children. I feel like I'm speaking to His family. When you speak to someone's family, you need to check your tongue. So I'm going to check my tongue in front of God's kids and say today that your Father loves you very much. He's brought you together today to experience His love, His grace, His favor, His mercy, His goodness, and all of that endures forever. Do you believe that? I want to be on the same page before we begin today. You see, we can have conflicting opinion. If you think God's mad at you, ticked off, doesn't like you, isn't happy, has been thinking bad things about you, is preparing lightning bolts with your name on them, just about to come and toast you and your family, it's going to be very, very difficult for you and I to get on the same page today, because I'm going to be telling you about a God full of mercy, love, and compassion, a God that paid a great price for you, a God that wrapped Himself in human flesh, became a man, died on the cross so that He could die for your sins. We live in a world of problems and error and difficulty and strife. It doesn't take very long. You turn on the news, look at your smartphone, check out the news, your local news page, whatever, and you'll find that the world's in a lot of turmoil and the world's in a lot of problems. How many of you know the world's been that way for a long, long time? We've become convinced, because we have access to 24-hour, 7-day-a-week news, that the world is worse than it's ever been. But I'm here to tell you it's not the case. You've been lied to by the system of this world, who wants to grab your opinion and draw it either too far to the left, too far to the right, or even tell you they're keeping you somewhere in the middle. Where the reality is there's some sort of lying spirit behind most of the voices in the world that try to make you feel as if we're all going to hell in a handbasket. But I'm here today to do what the gospel is supposed to do. The gospel is supposed to be good news. I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The word ashamed is the same Greek word used for disappointed. I am not disappointed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ works. I am not disappointed in what God has given us on planet Earth. I am not disappointed in Christ's finished work. I am not disappointed in what the world looks like after God got rid of natural temples, natural priesthood, natural animal sacrifice, and converted everything over into a heart faith. I am not disappointed. I am not disappointed that my faith is based not upon what I can see, what I can touch, what I can taste, or what I can feel, but upon a man named Jesus who lives in my heart. I am not disappointed that He is not tangible, that I cannot touch Him. I am not disappointed that I don't go into a building to see Him, but He lives inside of me as if I am a building. I am not disappointed in the gospel, in which all man must do is believe. In the moment that he believes, he enters into the new resurrection reality of who he is in Christ. I am not disappointed in planet Earth. I am not disappointed in America. I am not disappointed in God. I am not disappointed in the church. Because I have become convinced and fully persuaded that Christ does not win at the end of the book. Christ won at Calvary. I am fully persuaded that we don't need to read the end to find out who wins. We just need to wake up to the reality that we already have. I'm fully convinced that if Christ is going to set me free from the shackles of condemnation, He must first remove the voice of my accuser. And I'm fully convinced that the enemy has been cast out of the heavenlies, who stood there making accusation against the saints all day long. And since he's been cast out of the heavenlies, he has no more right to stand in front of my Father and accuse me of one thing. And because he cannot accuse me of one thing, I have absolutely nothing to be condemned for today. I stand before you a happy and free man, ready to tell you about a man named Jesus, who is not the answer to your electric bill problem or paying off your mortgage. He may not even be the answer to some of the other little issues in your life that we always try to plug him in and make him the natural answer. But I can promise you, he knows where you sleep, and he knows where you work, and he knows your heart, and he's ready to move in. and do great and mighty, mighty things in your life. Are you ready for the word today? I already feel the Holy Spirit washing off feet in the presence of God, because there's something beautiful about hearing his name and making God look good. Jesus came into a fractured world that had a bad picture of his father. And there's nothing like a bad picture of your father. I'm honored to have my dad and my mom here today on the front row. You talk about an honor. I get to preach in someone's pulpit on a Sunday. But my dad, who's a pastor, left his pulpit on a Sunday with someone else to come and hear me. I'm double honored today. I have a high honor, and I want to honor mom and dad. And it's my dad's birthday today. So happy birthday to Pastor Rick White. I don't want anybody to give a bad picture of my father. It'd tick me off if I thought you had a bad view of my dad. If you have an improper view of my father, you and I need to spend some time alone together so I can tell you the real deal. And that's what Jesus felt when he came to planet Earth, because everybody he gathered together into himself had a bad picture of his father, and it ticked him off. Jesus was only angry at the temple whenever the money changers were there, because they gave a picture of the father that said, if you have the right amount of money, God will listen to you. And that really bothered the son, because he knows his dad is better than that. Whenever his disciples come into Samaria and Samaria rejects Jesus, the Bible says that James and John called him off to the side and said, would you like us to call down fire on them from heaven like Elijah and toast them all? And Jesus said, I rebuke that. You don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come into the world to kill men. The Son of Man came into the world to save men. Why did his disciples even think that was God? Because the picture they had of God was one who would tear you up like a crispy critter if you did anything wrong. But Jesus came to show you that the heart of the Father was never murder and genocide. The heart of the Father was not to kill people. The heart of the Father was to provide life. Now, if you're ready for the word today, I want to read a verse to you, and I want you to look at it if you have your Bible, Psalm chapter 27. I want to read a verse to you that absolutely sounds wrong in the modern Christian ear, but I want you to see it. I want you to see that it's in your Bible. I want you to see that I'm not changing a word. I'm not making up something. I'm not doing something so I can have some sort of flashy verse to kick off a sermon with. I want to show you in the scriptures, the same Bible that you hold in your hand, it's the same Bible that's on this platform, the same Bible that we're going to read from or on this podium. That same Bible has this verse, and it's incredible. It's from the psalmist David, Psalms chapter 27, verse number 13. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the judgment of the Lord in the land of the living. I wanted you to open your Bible because I want you to read that verse with me. I want you to find out what word I messed up on purpose. But when I read it, it sure did sound like the God we have created in the American church. Let me read it again, and this time let's read it the way David wrote it. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. How did we read it wrong? When we read it wrong, what word did we change? Goodness, what did we change it to? Judgment, and half the American church would have said, amen. If we had just quoted it and not opened the Bible and showed them and just said, I would have lost heart in America if I didn't believe we weren't going to see the judgment of God in the land of the living. Half the church would say, amen to that. Bless God, I'm losing heart in our government. I'm losing heart in our society. I'm losing heart in our churches. What we need to see is the judgment of God. And David said, I would have lost heart on planet Earth if I didn't believe with all of my heart that I wasn't going to see the good God show up in the middle of our circumstances and in the middle of our mess. I'm here to tell you today, the good God is not about to show up. He's never left. The good God has done something good and remarkable on planet Earth, and I'm here to introduce it to you today. You see, I think what we need in the church is not another revival or revelation of sin. What we need is a revelation of the glory of God. A revelation of the glory of God will bring us, by default definition, a revelation of the goodness of God. Because before we're done, I hope you'll remember Moses asking God in the book of Exodus chapter 33, Lord, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, no man can see my face and live, but I will put you in the cleft of the rock, put my hand over your face, and when I walk past, and this is what God says to him in Exodus 33, I believe verse 19. He says, when I walk past, I will show you all my goodness. So the glory of God is equally proportional to the goodness of God. Anytime you see in the Bible that the glory of God filled the place, you should know it's the goodness of God that filled the place. Many of us, because we have a sin mentality and an error mentality and a devil mentality and a hell mentality and a mistake mentality, all that we think would happen if God walked down that aisle at Grace River Community Church today, which, by the way, when you walked in, he did. But we think if he walked in physically, if the physical manifestation of Jesus walked down the aisle at Grace River today, oh, Pastor, I tell you, we'd all be on our face in the carpet, shaken before an almighty, august, holy, thrice holy God. We'd all be on our faces today. I tell you what, Pastor, there wouldn't be any of that gum-chewing, phone-surfing, bathroom-attending stuff if we just had the presence of the Holy Ghost walk in the room. I'm here to tell you, if that's how you feel about God, I am here to tell you, you will be disappointed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus enters the room, it is not about you sniffling in the carpet in front of a thrice holy God. It is about the goodness of God invading planet Earth. It is about God showing you his grace and his love and his mercy. People that experienced the goodness of God through Christ did not run away from Jesus. They ran to Jesus. Little kids are a great indicator of your theology and of the glory of God. Never forget that. Little kids are a great indicator as to the authenticity of your theology and of the goodness of God. If what you preach scares kids, change your sermon. Boy, I got a fireball of amens flurried out of that one. Why? Because Christ brought the children to him and sat them on his knee. And he didn't lean over and whisper in their ears something that would scare hell out of them. And when his disciples became offended at the pace at which Jesus moved every day, stopping for kids, what kind of a real man of God stops for a bunch of kids? And yet everywhere he goes, Jesus is stopping for kids, because the true theology of God goes down gentle in the belly of the young and always has. So if your theology, your soteriology, your eschatology scares kids to death, by God, change. Because Christ is our redemption. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our righteousness. We do not need to be on an antichrist hunt in the world. We need to again be on a Christ hunt. We've spent so much time looking for evil, we have forgotten how to find the glory and the goodness of God right here in the land of the living. I would have lost heart in the American church if I did not believe that God was good in the land of the living. I would have lost heart in America if I did not believe God was good in the land of America. If I would have lost heart in myself more than once if I did not believe that God was perpetually being good to me because of Jesus. Did you catch that last phrase? Please don't ever miss it. Because of Jesus. When God looks at planet Earth, he is so good to us because of Jesus. Paul would say in Ephesians, forgive one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why did God forgive you? For Christ's sake. Because he sees in us Christ and who Christ is. Go to Psalms chapter 145. I want to make sure that we have a simple understanding of who God is. You'll hear me use the word simple a lot in preaching. It's because I told you last night, Paul's fear was that the church would be removed from the simplicity of Christ. I think we work so hard to sound so smart. We try to make theology so deep, we muddy the waters. Until people walk out of the church more confused than they were when they walked in. Rather than having a heart of peace, they have a heart of confusion. And they go away and go, well, I don't know what I need to, I don't understand what I should believe. I need 13 hours of YouTube videos before I can figure out what my faith ought to be revolved around. And the reality ought to be simply Jesus and allowing Jesus to do these great mighty things in our life. Let's clean up our definition a little bit of God and his goodness. Psalms chapter 145, verse number 8. The Lord is gracious. I want to read this slow because I want to let it soak in like cool water to a parched soul. Listen to this. Psalms 145, verse 8. 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He's great in mercy. The Lord is good to whom? Underline the word all, put a box around it, put a little star, put a little neon sign with your highlighter, marking it from the margin so that every time you turn your Psalms past 145, it pops off the page so that you don't ever again believe the lie of religion or the devil that God is good to people who are good to God. That God is good to people who are good to other people. That God is good to people who worship the thrice holy God. God is good to people who read their Bible. God is good to people who fast. God is good to people who tithe. God is good to people who pray. God is good to people who are good to people. No, God is good to whom? This is the most devastating verse the devil ever read. The moment that he realized this God will still be good to fallen Adam. I think it was very discouraging to the devil the day God showed up in the garden looking for fallen Adam. Because God's voice reverberated through the vines of Eden and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I'm in the bushes. I'm hiding because I was naked. And the devil waits for the boom to drop. Here it comes. God's punch. God's going to show this cat who's boss. I know the justice of God. He's going to be rough on Adam. He's going to ask him any minute, what did you do? And Adam's going to have to tell him what he did, and it's going to be delicious. And instead, God says, who told you you were naked? You were naked yesterday, and it didn't bother you. Who has been lying to you about your worth? That would make you cover yourself in figs and hide in a bush. Who told you I wouldn't show up today to commune with you? And from that moment forward, man has run from God out of an illusion that he's separated from a God who comes into the garden looking for fellowship. And I say to you today that even to this day, God walks into our hellhole looking for fellowship, looking for love, looking for compassion. Why? Because God is not good to Adam when Adam obeys. God is good to Adam all the time. What is the compassion and the fullness and the goodness of God if not to all? If only to some, he's not really God. He's a racist. And a sexist. He's a bigot. He provides only for his own family, only for his own blood, only for his own skin color, only for his own gender, only for his own flag. If he's good only to those who are good to him, he's no better than a common street sinner. Even Jesus would look at his disciples and say, if you love those who love you, you're no better than a sinner. They'll treat you good if you treat them well. So, but I say to you, you're not of this world. You're not of this planet. You're a new creation. The seed that is inside of you is not like the seed that is inside of your neighbor. They smack you, you give them the other cheek. They ask for a mile, you give them two. Why? Because you don't belong to this planet. You are not a part of this system. You are who I say you are. You are a reflection of the goodness of God. You see, the goodness of God doesn't have preference over whether it's been respected, over whether it's been revered, over whether it's been honored, over whether it's been forgiven. The goodness of God is not withheld because his people withhold their dollars, their attention, their time, their fastings, their attendance, their witnessing. The goodness of God isn't set behind a dam that raises and lowers based upon the performance of his people, that flows out upon the earth when the earth loves God, and then comes in judgment rushing in when people turn away. It's incredible how the more that we focus our heart, our mind, and our attention on the goodness of God, the lens by which we see the world changes. Amen. I know what's happening. I'm not a rookie. I've been down this road for many decades. I know what happens in the heart and the mind of religion when this message is preached, even in Sunday go-to meeting in America. Sitting in the pew is someone right now who is determined to show this young whippersnapper that you must balance the goodness of God with the justice of God. You've already devised a couple of verses you'd like to drop on me in the foyer, because you'd like to show me that God's goodness cannot stand alone. God's goodness must be tempered, pastor, if you want to call yourself that. The goodness of God must be tempered with the judgment of God. You cannot call God good on one hand, ignore God's justice on the other. To ignore God's justice on the other would be to ignore the fullness, the full circle. All you've done today, pastors, preach half of who God is. All you've done today is present a God with one side. There's two sides to every coin. If there's a head, there must be a tail. If there's a black, there must be a white. If there's a top, there must be a bottom. If there's an up, there must be a down. I will tell you, if there's a God, there must be a Satan. Just don't act like Satan is a part of God. And I will say to you that the justice of God is never tempered evenly with the goodness of God, as if the two are two separate entities. Because James, who did not have a full revelation of the grace of God, you cannot read James's letter and assume that he and Paul walk in the same revelation of God's grace, still makes a remarkable statement in James chapter 2, verse 13. Here's a man without a full revelation of the grace of God who in James 2, 13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, how can we say the goodness of God and the judgment of God are on equal planes if James is allowed by the Holy Spirit to write, mercy triumphs over judgment? We cannot say that they're on equal planes if one is greater in the eyes of God than the other. Let me tell you, the goodness of God is always at the front of God's heart. It's always at the edge of God's lips. But how we view the world will make an enormous difference. And on our speech, on our outlook, I don't think that we need theologically convinced today. I really don't. I found that you can sit in church with dynamic speakers and you can walk out believing something you didn't believe when you went in. And it won't take but just a few hours away from the dynamic speaker, maybe even the bubbling over of emotion, and we might even call it anointing, and we'll walk out and go, and it won't take very long, we'll get right back into our car, right back into our life, and go right back to what we believed before, because all it was an intellectual argument. Theologically strung a lot of really good verses together, and it really made me believe for a moment that that was the way that it is, and we'll go right back out, and we'll go right back into what we are, because you cannot be convinced today of the goodness and the glory of God because of a speaker. Even no matter how many verses that I give you, cannot be convinced of the goodness and glory of God because of a man or a sermon. There's just not enough time. And we cannot walk by faith out of our head. So what we need today is a revelation of the glory of God in the man Christ Jesus. We need to see God's goodness through Christ. We need to see God, not just because the preacher said it, but because our heart grabs it. And there's no better way to do that than through the Word. We don't have the right kind of illustrations, the right kind of stories, the right kind of jokes, the right kind of testimonies. What we have is the Word of God. So all I can really do is put the seed of the Word in your heart and believe that even though it may not happen today, it will soon happen to where you will walk into a revelation of the goodness of God, the favor of God. And while we may not have the instantaneous results that the church has for some bizarre reason almost always demanded, 5 minutes at the end of a 45-minute sermon, so you'll come forward, kneel down, and give the gratification to the preacher so that he'll know his sermon did some good. Even though I've seen a lot of just staying and crying and no permanent change, because we always want something fast, something quick. What I want to plant in your heart today may not grow by this afternoon. It may not grow by tonight, but I believe in a revelation of the goodness of God that sometimes is a slow turn, a slow progress where the roots go deep and the plant heads towards the sun. We can't get the harvest today, but we can start the work. How do we do this? I want to show you how it happened in an Old Testament character so that you can see how it might happen in us. Go to Isaiah. And a book that is so chock full of prophecy about our Jesus. I want to go to the early chapters of Isaiah and I want to show you Isaiah the musician, the solo artist. Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah writes a song. I don't know what it sounded like. I don't know if he was a good guitarist. I don't know if he was a good singer. But I do know what lens he's singing through. What motivates his lyrics. You see, I don't want to read all of chapter 5. I just want to show you something. What happens in chapter 5 is that Isaiah decides to do what all good songwriters do, write about what you know. Right? So if you want to write about what you know, you take a look at the world around you and you muse. You observe. You write down a verse or a chorus. You find a catchy melody, something that speaks to your situation or speaks to your generation. That's why popular music is pop music, because it speaks to what is popular in the mentality of man at the time. Doesn't mean it's sinful. Just means it's what's popular at the time. And it's what's on people's heads. It's what songwriters do. Isaiah takes a look around the world and decides to write a song about what he sees. I want to see if you can catch a theme with me. Look at verse 8. Woe to those, Isaiah 5 and 8. Woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Verse 14. Hell hath enlarged herself. Verse 16. The Lord of hosts is exalted in judgment. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good. Verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing. 25, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. This is an exciting song. It just makes you want to go home and write a song, doesn't it, sister? This is just good stuff. This is just pop music at its finest right here. Everywhere Isaiah turned, this guy should have started a grunge band in the 90s. All he needs is a ripped pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt and some stringy hair and a guitar, and this dude is set to go on tour. Everything around him is depressing. Everybody around him's an idiot. Everything he looks at is sinful. Everybody is bad. Everything is wrong. He needs to lead a counterculture. He needs to lead a musical, theological, spiritual revolution. Isaiah chapter 5 is depressing. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it. Now, you may read it. You may even be sitting here right now going, yes, Pastor, but it's in the Bible. So there must be some truth to it. Well, the reality is it is true that if you look around, there are a lot of people in woe. You look around, there are a lot of people in problems. You can sing about that all day long. It doesn't excite you. You can write about it all day long. It doesn't necessarily mean it's life to your soul. And just to show you that God doesn't want man to live in Isaiah chapter 5 songbook, lo and behold, would you believe if I told you there is an Isaiah chapter 6? And would you believe it if I told you that when God had Isaiah write it down, he didn't have him break it up into chapters? But we break this one up into chapter 6 because the song ends at the end of chapter 5, and then God shows up. And I always love it when God shows up. You see, because chapter 5, there's not much about God other than he's fixing to kill people. That's Isaiah's whole song. God's fixing to do some murdering. And woe to all of you that are about to be murdered. Exciting stuff. This is death metal at its finest. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 6 starts with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Do not find it coincidental that King Uzziah dies at the beginning of the chapter. Don't think that it's just a throw-in so you can chronologically find this moment in Bible history. No, this is to tell you that there's been a transition. There's been the move from a death into a move of life. We've left one generation and we've entered another generation. We've left one era and we've entered a new era. For every time Moses dies, we need a Joshua. For every time John the Baptist is done, we need a Jesus. You see what the Bible's doing to you? And so the moment King Uzziah dies, which has played a major role in the ministry of Isaiah, if you go back and read the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, he's played a major role in the life and ministry of Isaiah. Once he's lost his muse, Uzziah, he needs a new muse. Once he's lost the source of his songwriting, that's what I'm trying to say there. He needs a new source for his songwriting. And so when Uzziah dies, God gives Isaiah a revelation. The train of the Lord fills the temple. God is high and lifted up. Verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One seraphim cried to another seraphim and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is where we get the phrase, thrice holy God. He is holy, holy, holy. We'll see these seraphim again in the book of Revelation. They haven't changed their tune. They're still saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What does God's holiness look like? What does God's holiness sound like? What does God's holiness feel like? You let man define that, you're going to end up with haircuts, makeup, dress, shirt sleeve length, movies, television, music, tattoos, body piercings. All we're going to do is get physical when you ask man about God's holiness. And yet there is none of that. When Isaiah stands in the presence of God, who is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and the seraphims say, "Holy, holy, holy," and the seraphims even tell you what holy, holy, holy looks like. They say, "Holy, holy, holy" means the earth is full of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? Remember, we told you that God's goodness equals God's glory. And Moses asked God for his glory. He said, "Show me your glory." God said, "I'll show you my goodness. That is my glory. I'm going to make all my goodness pass in front of you." So when Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, what he hears the seraphim say is, "God is holy, God is holy, God is holy, and the earth is full of how good our God is." How does Isaiah respond? The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5 is the change of musical style. In verse 5, Isaiah laid down his death metal ways and decided to write a Beatles song. I'm just using an illustration there. Don't get some, that still offends some people. I don't know why. He decided to lay down his death metal and write a pop song. He decided to go after the teeny bopper. He decided to hit the charts for the first time in his musical career. He's always been counterculture. He never wanted to be a part of that modern scene. But now he's got himself a nice little tune he can't stop humming. And so he knows that once that dude hits the radio, it's going to go straight to number one. Would you like to know the first song Isaiah writes after he sees the glory of God? Verse 5, "Woe is me." He goes, "I am undone because, not because I'm a man full of sin. I know we're having fun and the word of God is fun. But I want you to catch this phrase in this verse because it's vital. Isaiah does not say, 'Woe is me, I'm a man full of sin.' Isaiah says, 'Woe is me, I'm a man who can't mark my lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've been saying what I should not have been saying. My mouth has been full of woe. And when I see God, I realize the only woe was my tongue. That I wasn't speaking of my God the way my God is." Why? "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the middle of people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Listen, Isaiah had a revelation when he had a revelation of God, and his revelation was that the woe belonged to his own tongue. He said, "I speak the way I speak because I dwell in the middle of a people that talk that way. And as I prepared my heart for this sermon, what I saw in my spirit is we live in a world that always finds woe in everything. Everywhere you turn around, the world's telling you what's wrong with the world. Go turn on your favorite news source. By the way, none of them are righteous. You're being lied to right and left. You're being lied to in the center. You're being swayed to believe one side or the other side. The reality is always Jesus. The reality is always Christ, a loving God, full of goodness and mercy and grace and compassion. So there's not one side or the other side. I know you got your remote locked into one of them. It's the first thing that pops up when we turn the TV on. It says, you know, we can get it back to it pretty quick. But the reality is we are listening to people who constantly scream woe to us. Woe to the markets, woe to the immigrant, woe to the foreign policy, woe to the government, woe to the schools, woe to our drug system, woe to our prison system, woe to our police system, woe to our racism, woe to our courthouses, woe, 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 woe. Slow down, child of God. Who are you? To whom do you belong? Who's your daddy? Whose blood flows through your veins? Are you a product of this generation? Are you a product of this world? Is your first loyalty to the red, white, and blue? Is your first loyalty to the Father who hath birthed you through the DNA of the Son? Oh, this isn't a message about revolution. No, it's a message about revelation. It's an entirely different thing, because revelation will show you God high and lifted up, the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. And what you will find whenever you see him is that you should have kept your mouth shut about woeing everything around you all the time, because your God is full of goodness, mercy, and compassion. And it covers, listen, it covers the earth. That shocked Isaiah. I mean, why does it shock Isaiah? Because if you see Isaiah 5, you see a man who doesn't think God's goodness is anywhere. And then when he sees God, he realizes that God wants him to know that God's goodness is everywhere. Amen. There's a far difference between nowhere and everywhere. That is an infinite space. Isaiah hasn't felt like God is good anywhere. But now God shows him, I'm good everywhere. So who's at fault, Isaiah? You or me? Our response might be, well, the world is at fault. And God says, don't throw my kids under the bus. I'm good everywhere to everybody all the time. So who's the problem, Isaiah? Who needs to mark their tongue, Isaiah? You or me? You say, well, I don't believe God talks to people this way. Go read the book of Job. And when God shows up in the whirlwind, that's exactly how he talks to Job. Who hung the stars, Job? Who did this, you or me? Let's figure it out. It's an easy conclusion. And Isaiah, to his credit, comes up with it quickly. Woe is me. My tongue is speaking things it should not speak. You see, whenever you take your information from the system of the world, all you're going to spew out is woe and hatred. But when you take your information from the finished work of Christ, from the loveliness of the glory of our Father, what you're going to spew out is... the glory of the Lord covers the earth. Amen. I think there needs to be a change. You see, through the eyes of the world, and if you need to mark whether I'm telling you the truth or not, do go home and listen. Don't give yourself much time. It'll drag you down. But do go home and listen today to what the world says about the world. We always said, when I was growing up in the church, that the world was full of sin and they were proud of it. It was an amazing thing. They were proud of it. They were proud of all the filth they did. That's what we always said in the church. They were proud of it. They had a haughty spirit before God. But I don't buy it. I think the world is discontented with her sin. I think it's why she says whoa every time she opens her mouth. It's all she knows to recognize is her failure. She recognizes her debt. She recognizes her poverty. She recognizes her crime. She recognizes her violence. She recognizes her godlessness. She recognizes her selfishness. She recognizes her rebellion. She recognizes her bloodshed. She recognizes her racism. She recognizes her problems. But she has no answers. She just says, whoa, and starts another news program. See, I don't think the world is proud of her failures at all. I think she's ashamed. And I think her shame has caused her to have no solution. So all that she really knows to do is elect somebody else, pass another law, make people do what you want them to do. Surely, if we give people enough instruction, we can get somebody to act right. And the world is going into a tailspin of woe. And might I for a moment tell you why I believe that is happening? Because very few people have stood behind very many lecterns on very many podiums and told them anything different. Very few people have shown them a good God. Because we've always felt like we must preface anything good about God with everything we think wrong with people, we spend the first 99% of our sermon just doing exactly what the news does, telling them what's wrong with the world. When we've got them sufficiently beaten and condemned and knocked down, we'll then throw them in 60 or 120 seconds of how amazing God's grace is. We might even sing the first and last verse as we invite you to come forward and commit your life to the same religion that we have, so that you too can spend the next 99% of your time talking about how bad their neighbor is. You see, the reality is what we need is a revelation of how good our God is, so that we cannot help but open our mouths and tell people about a good God. We cannot help but open our mouths and not be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for he's nothing to be disappointed in. You see, I'm a bit disappointed in Paul White. I'm a bit disappointed in how much I've spent time pointing at woe, but I'm not at all disappointed in my Jesus. I've been raised in the church since the time I was 3 days old. I'm a bit disappointed in my church. I'm a bit disappointed in how we've presented God through worship and through sermon and through song and through testimony. I'm a bit disappointed in the representation that we have of God. I'm a bit disappointed that our best calling card is not who we believe in, but what we don't believe in. I'm a little disappointed that the first thing we come up with when people say, "What do you guys believe down there?" is we say, "I don't believe in this or this or this or this or this," because we don't know how to define ourselves by good. We only know how to define ourselves by what we don't do. I'm a bit disappointed in us, but I'm not disappointed in our Jesus. Amen. I'm not disappointed in his goodness. I'm not disappointed in his grace. I'm not disappointed in how powerful his revelation is, because I've caught a glimpse of him. I've caught a glimpse of what the book of Hebrews said about Moses. He saw the invisible man. One day I was reading the book of Hebrews and that slapped me in the spirit face. The Lord said, "Why would you ever ask anyone else's opinion? Have you never seen the invisible man?" You see, the invisible man's the one that pulled you out into the wilderness. The invisible man is the one that told you to be a leader. The invisible man is the one no one else can see, but you can see. You want to push yourself over into what they might consider psychotic, go ahead and tell them that you have seen the invisible man and you are following him. His name is Jesus. He is full and possessed of the Holy Spirit. And I follow that invisible man because he leads me into invisible places, but he makes himself visible in my heart. And every day of my life, I have a revelation that if I open my tongue against the goodness of my God, the only woe I ought to be saying is, "Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips who dwells in the middle of an unclean people. I have taken my opinion of this planet based upon this planet instead of my opinion based upon God. I have failed to see that he is good." And you know what? My heart would have failed me if I did not believe that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. I got some people here today, maybe your heart is failing you. It's failing you for fear. Your heart is failing you in discouragement. Your heart is failing you in a genuine concern for where we're headed. And everything you see is woe. Woe on every signpost. Woe is me. Woe is this nation. Woe are these people. But I'm praying, again, not that we come to a consensus before you hit the lobby, but that you will take this just as a seed for what it is, this book, and allow that seed to take root, even if it takes a while. That even if a year from now, 2 years from now, 3 years from now, you're still mulling over it. You're still chewing on it. It's still digging somewhere down in there. Let it go, because God never worried about the power of the seed to come forth. You see, Jesus even told the story, a parable of a man who planted his seed, and he went to bed, and the Bible says he did not worry himself with it. And he rose up the next day and let the seed do its job. Why did Jesus tell that story? Because an immature farmer would plant the seed and then the next day go out and dig it up to make sure it's okay. What would happen to the seed? She's gone, right? But it takes patience. So we drop a seed of the word in here today. I'm not gonna expect that by the time we get to the lobby, we should take a spade, turn the dirt over, make sure we found root. The reality is it must germinate inside of you. It must grab hold of the river of living water and become a reality in you until you see this world not as the devil's playground, but as the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand," he doesn't delay it. Instead, he turns and looks at the horizon and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Where was the kingdom? See this move? Kingdom is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where was the kingdom? In the Lamb. So where is it today? Not just on another place, another plane, a place called glory, a place called heaven. But the kingdom is in us. The kingdom is here for us. Let me give you one more before I close. James chapter 2, verse 1. I'm heading to the end. James chapter 2, verse 1. Because of a faulty translation, a lot of us have missed the power of this. I know we've brought this together, and I don't want to drag it past a good closing point. So I'm going to let this verse be my close. James chapter 2, verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The Greek syntax is actually a little cleaner than the English. I think the English went a little too 1611. That's when the King James was originally translated. The New King James just dropped off the these and thous. They didn't really drop the style. Abandon the style and read the Greek. Listen to what James says. You do not hold the faith of Jesus when you judge based on appearance. So I want to say to you today, if you want the faith of Christ to be exuded in your tongue and your walk, judge the world the way the Father would judge the world. James said, you do not hold the faith of Christ if you judge people based on what you see. If you'll look around today, you're going to see a lot of problems. And you can ignore the faith of Christ and you can judge people based upon what you see. Or you can accept the faith of Christ and judge a higher judgment. Wouldn't it be awesome in this world of sin and pain, with so many problems and so many people failing, wouldn't it be awesome if God would just wrap himself up in human flesh and come to the earth and die for all of us? Wouldn't that accelerate us into the knowledge of a loving God? Boy, I wish he would do that. I wish God, instead of always demanding so much out of me, I wish he'd give it a whirl. I wish he'd wrap himself up in human flesh. And I don't mean just show up. I mean, I wish he'd live. I wish he'd be born. And I wish he'd grow up. And I wish he'd face the toughness of life. In fact, I wish he could be raised in a totalitarian society. I wish he could be raised underneath an iron fist of a rough dictator. I wish that he was raised around religion and performance and that he would overcome it. I wish that then he would die, and when he died, he would say my name. And if he would do that, then I could see that the earth is full of God's glory. If I lost you 2 minutes ago, what I just did was a little thing that's probably unnecessary in the pulpit. It's called sarcasm. He did wrap himself in flesh. He was raised under the iron fist of a dictator. He did live under the law. He did it, and then he said my name. If we had a revelation of that, we might say the earth is full of his glory. People ask me all the time, they'll say, how do you think this thing's going to end? And I say, why do you think it's going to end? The Bible says world without end. What if it's not going to end? What if you're just getting started and it's time you woke up? What if you're just getting started and you are indeed salt of the earth? What if all this time you kept waiting on God to take the salt shaker out, he kept waiting on you to fall over? Ooh, is that too harsh? Fall over would mean some salts just happen to leak out at work. Just leak out at school, leak out in public. Something might happen. People say, well, how do you think it's going to end? I say, I don't think it's going to end, but I do think we're on a destiny. If Isaiah 6 said the earth is full of the glory of the Lord, Habakkuk 2:14 said this, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You want to know where we're heading? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now go home and watch the news with that in your head and watch what happens. Father, I thank you today for the wonderful power that is found in a revelation of glory. I don't believe nor presume that I have today provided your people with a revelation of glory. That's going to take the death of their Uzziah. Somebody's holding on to something they can't let go of. It might be the ghost of their grandpa, whom they say would roll over in his grave if I believe this grace message. God, may today they let go of grandpa. Somebody holding on to the ghost of their pastor when they was a kid. They said, if I bought into this good stuff about God, my old pastor would roll over in his grave. Today, may they be freed from their Uzziah. Only when we let go of old Uzziah are we going to have a revelation of the goodness of God. Father, I'm believing that in some people, that death of Uzziah is on its way. In other people, their Uzziah is gone and they've been wondering what's going on. I pray today the seed starts. And for some, Lord, I think the seed was right there under the surface of the dirt. And today it jumped out and said, oh, yes, that's the God that I believe exists. And so, Father, wherever we are in that journey, and I even pray for those who, Father, think it's insanity, that this young man is off the rails. I thank you, Father, that they still think for themselves. I thank you, Father, that they are a Berean, that they will leave this room and they will go study, not to see if these things are not true, but as the book of Acts says, they will go study to see if these things are true. And I thank you for that, and I praise you for that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Can we all just stay right there for a moment and dwell on the glory of God? If you have a song to sing, or if you just, whatever the Holy Spirit has begun to lead you to do, I'm going to just be quiet, let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do. It's Pastor Barry's, and we're going to be back tonight to minister word. Let's just let the Holy Spirit minister in our hearts. All right. God bless you. We love you. Thank you so much. Hallelujah.
Your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty red. thank Pastor Paul for the challenge to leave here today looking for the goodness of God. Having a mindset of the goodness of God, changing our minds. The goodness of God leads to repentance. The goodness of God leads to your mind thinking differently about God. And I'm thankful for that word, and I pray that you'll use it in a mighty way today as you leave here, seeing that God is a good God, God of love. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, how when taking scriptures one at a time, proclaiming a doctrine that could lead to death because we don't take it in its total insight written by the Spirit. And today we learn, Lord, that in true context, that Isaiah saw the goodness of God all over the earth. That his song changed, that his voice changed, that his thoughts changed, all because of what Christ came to do for us. And Lord, we thank you that today we talk differently, we see differently, we walk differently, all because of your grace and your goodness. And I give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.